The beauty of the Christian faith is that God moved towards us before we moved towards him, and he saves the people you'd least expect. God was showing, I can save anyone. With man, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. And so much more you could go into there, but it is God who saves people.
Hey, Veritas, this is Matthew Morgan, and I am here with Danny, and you're listening to Beyond the Message podcast. Danny, great job yesterday. We turned from Daniel into a new series, the Advent series.
Yes.
Tell me about the Advent series. Oh, I should maybe ask, how are you doing today?
It doesn't matter, man. Hey, I'm doing well. I'm eager to talk, so yeah, that's happy great. To be here.
That's great. Great to have you. Tell me about Advent in your life. Like, what has that meant to you? Like, how have you learned and grown in it? What is it about to you?
Yeah, that's a great question. In my early childhood memories, so we would like light the Advent candles at church, you know, one a week. My dad would always do an admirable job of family devotion. So we'd also do some Advent readings, lighting the candles at our home and not just in church. When I was really little, that just triggered me. Gifts are coming soon. Christmas is coming soon. It's about that time. Yeah, but I did start to learn a little bit and much more in the past few years as I've just like grown in my love for the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus, like the miracle that God became man of like, oh, it is really good to have a rhythmic, at least it should be more than once a year, just like we should remember the resurrection and crucifixion more than just in April, for Easter. Sure. But I love those calendar rhythms that force us to remember, why are we celebrating this and why is it worth celebrating? Why does this actually matter? And the incarnation, Jesus being fully God, fully man, I mean, of course, it's one of the most deeply significant truths of Christianity that sets it apart from every other religion, that God, without laying aside his deity, becoming truly a man to bear our sin in the human nature while also fully in his divine nature bearing the weight of human wrath and – or God's wrath against our human sin. It's just a miracle and unimaginable. And that kind of – yeah, there's so much more to say there. But I would say the foundation was laid in early years. And maybe this is an encouragement to parents who do family devotionals or discipleship. It's like you might not see the immediate fruit of like, oh, they're 6 years old and they get Advent now. Mm-hmm. But you look back and you're like, oh, the foundation was laid and a framework was given that as I grew up, then could kind of – those roots grew. Mm-hmm. First they go deep, then they go out, right? And so the last few years, just as I've continued to love God's word, study God's word, study the beauty of the incarnation, it's just become more and more meaningful to me that this is the miracle of Christianity and we should remember it along with the resurrection much more often than we do.
So. Absolutely. Yeah, and what a blast to jump in right away to the genealogies. I just want to give you – I want to give you a medal for nailing those names, man.
I like a challenge.
Did you practice those a little bit?
Once I did tell one of the college students I talked to after, was like, Danny, you nailed all the names. Like, confidence is key, man. There's like three or four. You're like, you're just going to say it. I'm just going for it. Not because, sometimes you don't even, there's different opinions on how words are pronounced or names are pronounced. So most of them I was confident on. A few I'm like, if I just say this, no one's going to be like, wait a minute. It's Shealalatiel, not Shealtiel, or whatever it is. Most of them though. Yeah. Yeah,
I'm sure they're all hotly debated.
I preached a text, Romans 16 at Veritas Dubuque, actually. Also, not a genealogy, but just a long list of greetings. So kind of fun to challenge and stretch yourself. How would I preach this from God's word? But those were actually harder names. Some of those Roman names, like I did have to listen to it on audio Bible and then practice. But hey, we got there.
That's great. That's great. But the context of all those names was talking about the sovereignty of God and opening up this series. What are some things I just can't imagine, and I really want to get to the things that you had to cut.
Yes.
For the sake of being under 3 hours long.
I know.
So what are some of the things that you're just excited to share with us today, things that you had to leave aside just to help with time and to drill your main point home?
Yeah. I'll give you two really, really quick ones and then the one big one that would have added 30 minutes to the sermon that I had to cut. So the first two, just I wanted to spend a bit more time just sitting in the sweetness of Advent. I did intro, hey, Advent's significant. I love the definition of the arrival of a significant person or event and how in Jesus just we get both, the most significant person, the most significant event. But in John 1:14, the verse I quoted when it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word for dwelt is the same word as tabernacled. Like the word, and so you could translate it as like God became flesh and tabernacled among us. Mm-hmm. And I love the import of the significance of what that would have meant to the Israelites and to us if we know our Old Testament, that in a deeper, richer way, just like God's presence actually was there and dwelt in the middle of the camp in Israel and his glory was there in Jesus, we get the deeper tabernacling, the presence of God, not in a tent, but in flesh, touching people, healing people, proclaiming the words of God. Yeah. And so I wanted to, when you're just trying to like keep it under 45 minutes, you're like, okay, I have to cut things. And so it just wasn't necessarily as urgent as some other things, but that, and I just wanted to take a minute to reflect on the significance that until very recently, we have acknowledged that Advent split human history in two because it was that significant. Like when you think about the terms BC and AD, like they literally mean like before Christ, and AD is Latin for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, the year of our Lord's birth. Mm-hmm. So until very recently, the whole world, like in a sense, acknowledged this is the turning point of history. And how wild is it that that wasn't just something one church somewhere did or a small group of people? Like the world has, in a sense, acknowledged the birth of Christ as the most significant event in human history. So here's what you have to do with Jesus. You can't just say, this is kind of what Lewis would say, you can't just say he was a good teacher because he had such a split and impact on human history. You either have to say he was crazy, he was evil because he was either he's crazy because he thought he was God, he was evil because he was deceiving so many people and calling them to pick up their cross knowing it would take them nowhere, or he was who he said he was. Yeah. And you can't just say he's a nice guy, a nice teacher. And so it just lifts up the significance of Jesus. At the very least, he is the most significant person in history. So what are you going to do with him? Yeah. So those are a couple small things that you could spend a whole sermon on probably. Yeah, but the last one that you could really spend a whole sermon on, Matthew, is I talked about God being sovereign over time and history, over sin and brokenness. I also wanted to talk about how God is sovereign over salvation. And the reality is I was like, man, with the amount of time, I could mention it, but I think it would just open a can of worms that could be better opened another time when you could spend a whole sermon talking about it, right? Of like, because it comes with its own list of questions, concerns. And so I'm like, I'm not going to be able to give this the treatment it deserves in 10 minutes, and if I don't do that, then the sermon's going to be an hour long, which I guess turned out yesterday we could have done that since it was only one service. But I was like, all right, we're here till one, I know you guys don't have any plans, it's snowing out. No, but, when you look at how many specifically Gentile names in that list, again, which is shocking. Not just because they were sinful and broken people, that's mainly what I talked about, but the fact that in a line, there's a verse in Ezra, I should have prepared this ahead of time, where actually like someone comes and wants to be included in the priesthood or something like that, but can't because their genealogy shows their line isn't pure. Like that was deeply significant in that time. The fact that Jesus's line includes so many Gentiles and like not Jewish people in the line of God. Like that is deeply significant. And when you think about the people you'd least suspect to be included in the kingdom of God, like Rahab, like a prostitute in the land they are about to conquer, it's deeply shocking in a sense that God – Israel would be like, wait, you saved her, we don't know. Genesis isn't clear, super clear about Tamar, but there's reason to believe like she did believe in the significance of Abraham's seed, which is – she probably shouldn't have done what she did to secure that, but there is like Judah's like, she's more righteous than I am. Like she did have a faith. And so I think there's even reason to believe amidst all her clear sin and brokenness, she by faith believed in the promise of God. Yeah. She is included in salvation.
Yeah.
Even Manasseh, the most wicked king, again, couldn't include this in the story, but in 2 Kings 21, he's shown as like the most wicked king. And yet it's in his captivity, he repents and it says he knew the Lord. And when you understand the significance of the word know, it's like even the most wicked king we will likely see in heaven, not because of his righteousness, but because God opened his eyes. And so the beauty of the Christian faith is that God moved towards us before we moved towards him, and he saves the people you'd least expect. I mean, isn't that what Jesus he drew a line between what the Pharisees believed about salvation, mm-hmm. you know, of, wait, the people included in the kingdom of God are the people you'd least expect, the mm-hmm. tax collectors, the prostitutes. Mm-hmm. And not because Jesus was magnifying their sin or pretending it was virtuous, mm-hmm. but because it was actually God was showing, I can save anyone. With man, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. And so, yeah. so much more you could go into there, but that was a whole other point of like, it is God who saves people.
Yeah.
If it was up to us, we never would be saved, but God is showing the people you'd least expect, I can save. John 3, right? You must be born again. The wind blows where it may. And that, you know, he's talking about the Spirit regenerating hearts there.
Well, you bring out John 3, and mm-hmm. that's what I was thinking about. Nicodemus, Jesus tells Nicodemus, hey, man, you must be born again. And Nicodemus yeah. is like, what?
you know,
what are we talking about here? And it kind of points to the fact that the Pharisees and the Israelites, for the most part, they missed the point.
Yes.
Like, this has to do with faith in your God and then functioning out of faith in God too. Yeah.
Yeah.
So when you think about that, I mean, you talk about like God's sovereignty over salvation,
mm-hmm.
but you talked about too, I think another hot topic is like through sin, God's
yes.
sovereignty over sin. Mm. I mean, that God doesn't tempt, but God, how do we wrestle with the word sovereignty when you have some of these stories in there?
Yes, absolutely. And there's so much to talk about there. I think we do need to like recognize this reality that, yeah, it's like God, James 1, right? God tempts no one. Like mm-hmm. God is not the author of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God purposefully always planned a world in which there would be sin and evil. And you mm-hmm. have to reconcile that. And every Christian, if they truly believe God is in control, which whether there's debates about sovereignty, but anyone would say, any Christian should say, we believe in an omnipotent, omniscient God. Everyone has that problem of how did sin and evil enter the world? For yeah. some reason, God chose to permit it, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's yeah. a key phrase because mm-hmm. God had to choose to permit it.
Yes, yes.
Otherwise, it wouldn't exist.
Exactly.
And that's complicated and that simple too.
Yep. And there's a few things I can say that at least might help us think about it. John Calvin, he talks about this so well, and I don't have him word for word here, but he specifically is looking at the story of Job. Because what happens? Thieves come and steal Job's cattle. Destruction comes and shakes his house, and his children die. Satan, like, you know, brings these things.
Can I add one thing to that
yeah, oh,
story that's
do.
Intriguing?
Yes.
Is they steal the animals, but they also kill the servants.
Yeah,
they
sure.
They also kill the servants.
Yes, deeply dramatic. Like, yes, yeah, great
Except
point.
The one poor guy who got away.
Yeah, that God is like, you'll go tell Job.
Yeah.
But then what does Job say? Should we receive good from the Lord and not evil? So he is still ultimately attributing the reality of this to the sovereignty of God. Unless you think Job's mistaken, it then says Job did not sin with his mouth mm-hmm. or like speak incorrectly. And so even Job attributes ultimately, like, yes, Satan is the proximate cause. He's the one who out of the evil intent of his heart did this. But God, out of like the ultimate cause, out of actually a good intent that was different than the thieves that wanted to steal, Satan who ultimately wanted to steal, kill, and destroy, his purposes for the sin and brokenness were actually to bring greater good and glory. Mm-hmm. And so that is like a microcosm of what God does with sin and brokenness all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the greatest example of this, I briefly touched on this in communion, is the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
Paul says – or Peter says in his sermon, like he holds them accountable for their sin and wickedness. He says, you crucified him. But then he says he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of mm-hmm. God. And so if God always planned for the lamb to be slain before the foundation of the world, which he did, permitted the greatest sin and evil in the world, the greatest, worse than any sin that could happen to any of us happened to Jesus because Jesus was the only one who perfectly did not deserve it. Like this is the greatest good being killed at the hands of lawless men. There's no evil greater than that.
Well, so can I ask you a question
yeah.
though? Because I think this
yeah.
is where people ask.
Mm-hmm.
That's Jesus.
yeah.
That was God's plan. Like what about – I mean maybe you could use the example mm-hmm. of Bathsheba. You know, like
mm-hmm.
what about me or me? You
mm-hmm.
know, like why do I have to go through this? I mean God delivered Jesus up to the – because of his foreknowledge. That was his plan,
mm-hmm.
right? But what about sin that is happening and occurring around me.
Yeah. And I would just say, you look at, it's not just Jesus in the Bible. Like, we just talked about Job. We just talked about, like, David, when he's leaving, and I think the guy's name is Shimei or Shammai, who curses him. And mm-hmm. David says, hey, this is in the hands of, like, the sovereign God. If he wants me to come back here, I will. Yeah. If he wants me to be cursed, he will. Like, mm-hmm. you know, like, what you see throughout is an understanding of the sovereignty of God. Paul in Romans 9 talking about Moses and Pharaoh. And, you know, and so, or Jacob and Esau, yes. that Jacob was chosen to be the receiver, even though he was not the firstborn, that you see this not just in the life of Jesus, but over and over and over again, God choosing to bring good out of evil in people's mm-hmm. lives. And so for us, I think it's important to recognize we don't need to go the step to say, to know exactly why God is doing something. Amen. Any more than the disciples right after Christ was crucified would be able to immediately know. Sometimes in our lives, you get to see that in hindsight. And I think it is a good exercise for almost everyone to be like, you can look back at points in your life, right? That seemed particularly devastating. And yet someone came up to me after the service and was like, there are things in my life, in a sense, I wish never happened, but now I would not have asked God to change, because we can understand sometimes in hindsight. But even if we don't, that's where you rest in the fact that God's the creator, you're the creature. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, you should expect that if God is God, he might have reasons for things you might not understand in your mm-hmm. finite mind. It's similar to the problem of evil, right? The famous problem, premise one, like, if God is all – basically the idea, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, yeah. and evil exists, then either he's not all-powerful, all-knowing, or all-good, or he doesn't exist. The way to actually logically add something that resolves that tension is to say, why couldn't God have perfectly morally permissible reasons for the evil he allows that we just can't understand if he's God? Now, that solves the logical problem, but with sin and evil, I think we just need to be honest and understand for almost all of us, it's much more of a deeply felt experiential and emotional problem. It's not really the mind. It's like, oh, God couldn't. It's that in the middle of it, your body is reacting and your mind is reacting and you're suffering and we aren't logical when we're suffering. Yeah. I'm not often, you know? And so I think we need to take a step back and realize the problem is that not that God couldn't have, as a wise, sovereign, good God, morally permissible reasons for the sin and evil he permits. It's that right now I don't understand, and that's really hard. Yeah. And that's when you turn to the combination of lament and faith that David portrays in the Psalms. Not mm-hmm. just lament, where you just stay, you mm-hmm. know, in doubt, but also
– don't grieve as if you have no
hope. Yeah, exactly. We grieve with hope. And so you can say, God, why is this happening like this? I don't understand. Because I know who you are, I don't understand. It's actually the foundation of, I do have faith in you, so this doesn't make sense. Habakkuk in chapter 2 says, like, you who are of purer eyes than to look at wrong and don't do evil, why do you let the wicked persecute the man who's more righteous than he? Mm-hmm. That's lament. And yet at the end of Habakkuk, what does he say? Like, though the fig tree should not blossom, though mm-hmm. these things, I will basically put my faith in the Lord. I'm paraphrasing. And I think the Christian life is holding those two in tension of, there is mystery here. This doesn't always make sense. Yet I know who you are. I know who you've been. I see that most clearly in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in all our suffering, we have a high priest who sympathizes, which is so unique that God himself suffered mm-hmm. Christ in his human nature. And so we have much deeper resources to wrestle against the problems of sin and suffering. And then last thing I'd add, sorry, I love Gavin Ortwin says this, and can't remember what book it is, but he talks about how it kind of atheists challenge Christians with the problem of evil, that how come evil and sin exists, but non-believers in God have the problem of good, meaning how do you explain objective good exists apart from a good God? And I'd much rather wrestle with the problem of evil than the problem of good, if that makes
absolutely.
Sense.
So. Yeah, and that's a great way to ask the question too, because I think that really you enter a different level of philosophically arguing and debating when you ask where does good come from? Where does genuine good come from?
Yeah.
So that's great. Like, how do you think how do you think sovereignty complements the birth of Jesus, the advent of Christ's coming?
Tease that out a little bit more.
When you tie these two concepts together, because oftentimes we think about Jesus as like, oh, yay, Jesus came, you know, oh, here comes Luke 2 again for a month, you know, stuff like that. And then you talk about this genealogy and you talk about God's character in particular this week is sovereignty. How do the two complement each other, the story of it and this character nature of who God is?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think in a few ways. I think the beauty of the genealogy is Matthew is saying in every single one of these people's stories, in all of Israel's history, in every single individual, all of this was leading to and preparing for the birth of Jesus, which means God must have been sovereignly working over every detail of Israel's history, that Jesus would come from the line of Judah, from David, that God preserved David at every step and point. You ever think about, like, what if David just got snuffed out in one of his military, you know, like, exploits? Yeah. Jesus would not have come from the line of David. Yeah. And you actually see that where I think it's Ahab who, like, hides himself, covers himself in armor, and then an arrow shoots at random and happens to chink his armor. Yeah. It's like, well, no, it was never happenstance. God was sovereign over that. In the same way, sovereign over preserving and leading to how Jesus would be born, the Son of God born from the line of David and the line of Abraham. It's like you just see clearly there was no point in history where God was not preparing for this coming. And then I think you see it. I briefly talked about it. But in every single prophecy being fulfilled in an unexpected way in the person of Jesus is like jaw-dropping. Like only someone who, like Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I've declared the end from the beginning, that would be able to do that. That not only did all of these like come true, they came true at the same time, in the same person, in a way that no one would have guessed. How else can you attribute that than to the sovereignty of God? So a lot more to say there, but I think the birth of Jesus displays God is faithful and able to do every single thing he said or promised. And it is often not on our timeline. It's on his, and that's good. So
praise God. Well, hey, let's transition here and take a couple of questions. We have a question. How can we reconcile the belief in God's sovereignty with the reality of human responsibility and agency without falling into the negative conclusion that our choices are merely predetermined or programmed?
Great,
this is the robot question.
Yep. Yeah. Are we robots?
Are we robots?
Or puppets, right?
Maybe that's an oversimplification of the question.
Well, no, but people – well, that will be a charge against people who believe God is sovereign over all things. Mm-hmm. Oh, so we're just programmed robots. And here are a couple things I will say to that. Here – I'm going to give you the theological underpinning and then kind of the philosophical underpinning. I'll try to give both, to just give the categories to it and then explain what I think scripture is doing. And so the very first and foremost thing we need to always ask is what has God said, right? And then let that determine the structure. And so theologically, we just talked and spent a whole lot of time talking about clearly, I could take you to so many more passages, but scripture presents God as sovereign over all things. And now I will add, you might know this exact proverb, Matthew, but I would add clearly scripture presents that he is sovereign over people, the heart, the king of the heart. Or the heart of the king is like a stream of water, right? That the Lord turns. Like, it's very clear that God is even sovereign over our hearts, our affections, our wills. So there, we can't get away from that. Scripture also clearly presents men are held responsible for the actions they take. You get that at every point in turn. Joshua saying, choose who you will serve. People being held accountable for sin. God calling people wicked and evil. That's only language that could happen if we are truly accountable and responsible for the sins we commit. So scripture clearly presents both of these and they never present them in tension.
Yes.
Like, they don't seem to believe these are – I think it's Spurgeon who, when asked about this, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, how do you reconcile them? He said, I don't reconcile close friends. I don't have to. Now, again, there's mystery of how do these go together. But I think in Philippians 2, Paul makes it so clear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The very next verse, for it is God who wills and works in you. So you'd ask Paul, which is it? He'd say, yes. There is a genuine – God does not treat us like robots or blocks of wood. He treats us as people truly doing what we want to do. And if you look at your experience, like, yeah, I'm choosing in a sense what I desire, what I want to do. There's just the reality that even beyond that, like, God is even working in our affections, our wills, and our hearts. Yeah. But you
affections,
are,
that's key.
Yeah, but you are never doing something you don't want to do. Right. Like, you are truly desiring and acting. Like, that is true. Like, you have a will, you have a heart, you have emotions. It's just, it's bound before salvation, it's bound by sin, and everything you want to do is in your nature, and the only thing in your nature is to desire to rebel against God. Mm-hmm. And then afterward, the Spirit takes government in your heart and gives you new affections, and you want God. So you aren't a robot. You're choosing what you desire, but God is sovereign even over your desires. And that's the tricky thing.
I often see, like, because I mean the hot button issue here is the concept of free will. Mm-hmm. Like, what happens to my free will? And I think when you talk about your affections being changed, like, you're talking at such a deeper level than will. I mean, that's how I would describe it, you know, because it's going deeper, because what you, like you said, what you want, you will do.
Yes.
Like, what you desire it, right? And so where does that desire come from? It comes from your heart, your mind, your soul, right? And that transforms your actions, you know, and so you do that willingly.
Yep. Yep. And so the three ways, this is kind of theological, philosophical language. I'll just go through these quick. It's not going to be for everyone, but for my nerds out there, there's three different ways you can talk about the concept of free will. You can talk about free will libertarianism, like liberty. And that is the idea that you can always, no matter what happens, choose any choice like that you want to make. And most people would be like, well, even removing God's sovereignty aside, like that's not even true, because you couldn't choose where you were born. You couldn't choose, like, so much that does play into the choices you make now are some of the ways you were upbrought, you know, the discipline you had, there's so many things that do go into our choices that we don't even realize, where it's like, I don't believe it even makes sense that there is a way where you could always choose whatever choice you want. So, but that's this idea that, like, you are completely, utterly free in a sense. Then
autonomous.
Yeah. And then on the other hand, there's like determinism, like complete determinism, which is the more robot idea. The idea that like you are completely like just driven by something outside of you. There's no will or action in yourself. That's complete deterministically happening what you're going to do. Ironically, even secular people, a lot of people hold to this due to naturalistic determinism. They'd be like, I think Richard Dawkins says our genes want what they want and we dance to their tune. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that not just Christian people, secular people wrestle with this distinction, and philosophers have debated about this for centuries. That's so this right. isn't just a uniquely Christian problem. It's yes. a human problem. How do these two realities play together? But then there's this thing that I would subscribe to that I believe the Bible seems to present, which is called compatibilism. And it means that our responsibility and God's sovereignty, in a mysterious way we don't completely understand, though, are not contradictory but compatible. Mm-hmm. That God has ordained them to work together, that He is sovereign over all, and yet we're choosing what we desire and are we're held responsible for that. Now, above all that, it is clear to be like, man, but God is truly sovereign, and we need to make sure we don't lose one to the sense of the other. But what Scripture seems to present is what we've talked about. God is sovereign over the hearts of man, and man is held accountable for their choices, and God holds them accountable. And in some way, we probably won't understand completely till eternity, because sure. God is God and we're not.
Sure.
They are compatible. Now, that's not a contradiction. A contradiction would be to say we are free and we're not free, or God is sovereign and He's not sovereign.
Yeah.
A paradox is saying God is sovereign and we're responsible. Those aren't contradictory statements. It's just the key of how they piece together can be confusing. Mm-hmm. But if you believe in an infinite God and that we're finite, it would be illogical to assume there's some things that go beyond the bounds of our understanding. So yeah. We can remove contradictions. We can present scriptural data. We can show it's not a contradiction, because God doesn't call us to believe contradictions. But you're going to get to some mysteries. The Trinity is three in one. One in essence, three in person.
Yeah.
God, Jesus became fully God and fully man. Didn't become God. I should be careful there. But Jesus is fully God and He became fully man. 100%.
Just about to point out that heresy.
I know. Yes, yes, exactly. Jesus has always been. I'm not I don't believe that there was a time the Son was not. You know, He was not created. But there is a time Jesus took on a human nature. So Jesus is fully God. He became fully man. 100%, 100%. How does that work? you know, we're like, man, there's some mystery.
Yeah.
But
– Well, yeah. And I think I was raised just hating the sovereignty of God. Mm. But in a sense, like, it wasn't that we hated the sovereignty of God, because that's a character of God. You see it throughout the scriptures.
Yeah.
But you can talk about the sovereignty of God all day long. But then kind of outside that, there's this pocket of kind of human free will.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's important. Like, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, it is a lie to say that there's an area outside
yes.
of it. And so to bring those wrestlings under the sovereignty of God, yes. you have to bring them there.
Yeah.
And you can't hide from this doctrine, you know?
Yep.
And it's not like an individualistic road. It is partnered with God is faithful.
Yes.
Hey, God is loving. In fact, this sovereign God worked through evil and through this nation Israel, and He brought about Christ so that we could be saved,
mm-hmm.
you know, and through redemption and justification and all the things, right? Adoption. That's a part of His sovereign plan. Praise the Lord. It's not
yes.
an individual separated thing. So,
and I just think it is worth talking a little bit about sovereignty is much less a problem to solve and much more a beautiful truth to enjoy. And that's, you know,
yes.
that's where we get it wrong. And I'm not claiming – I get it. Like, we should – it would not be loving or pastoral when someone's like, I'm struggling to understand why would God allow this. Like, I
Absolutely.
Get that. There's tension
totally.
There, 100%. And yet
yes.
to be able to say – no evil or sin or brokenness or confusion in your life is purposeless, that it's in the hands of a God who is all his attributes. So the sovereign God who is also wise, faithful, good, loving to his people, steadfast, covenant-keeping God. The fact that everything around your life is not chaos but actually perfectly planned by an all-wise God to provide greater glory to his name and greater good to his people than we can imagine, that's a beautiful thing. Yeah, yeah. And the fact that you can look at anything, any circumstance in this life and say God is sovereign over it.
Yeah.
It provides you a confidence and a peace and a hope that is unimaginable, like truly. And so I just don't want to get away from the fact of like sometimes in the name of like fighting for the doctrine, we forget to enjoy the doctrine.
Yes.
Same with the Trinity. It's like, okay, in the mix of how is this possible that God is one in essence, three in person, we forget to just appreciate the beauty that God has been eternally loving because God has eternally been Father, Son, and Spirit in mutual love for one another. And you can't have that with a God that is not three in person, that there's always been outgoing love in the church. That's beautiful. Why don't we talk more about that, right?
Exactly.
And same thing with sovereignty. Why don't we talk about the fact that no matter what happens in your life, there is a foundation for trust in a good God that nothing can shake. Kind of like the Heidelberg Catechism question I gave the end, that you can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, have a faith, a firm confidence in your God and Father, that nothing will separate you from his love, for all creatures are so in his hand that apart from his will, they cannot move. Yeah. To believe that means you can, no matter what someone does to you, says to you, whatever circumstance happens, it comes to you not from the hand of chance, but the fatherly hand of God. And that's a beautiful thing.
And Veritas, I think what you can hear us saying is that when someone near you loses somebody, this is the counselor in me coming out, loses somebody, we don't need to tell them, hey, God works out all things for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. He does.
Yes.
We can hold on to that truth, keep our mouths shut, and we can weep with those who weep, and we can rejoice with those who rejoice. And even like you talked earlier too, like this is a debated argument that has been debated for the centuries, and we can cling on to God's sovereignty and live at peace with one another as we have discussions about the theology of this.
Yeah, I love that you said that because I think in those moments, what they need to hear is that there is no weakness or temptation or pain you're experiencing right now that Christ himself has not experienced and he's near to you.
Yeah.
And the fact that Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father with nail scarred hands and a hole in his side is proof to the fact that he understands and he suffered for you.
Yeah.
And that, like, you have a savior who draws near to you. And that's like more, to that point, like what they need in that moment is not like, God's in control. It's like, yes. And there is a point in time to say, hey, just so you know, like, we don't understand how yet, but God is good and he loves you. Like, that's fine. But to then be like, why are you struggling? It's like, man, there is that struggle in our human nature. And to instead give them the hope of Christ and the fact that Christ entrusted his life to the will of the Father, and we can do the same, you know?
But, amen. Amen. Well, we could go on there for another 2 hours.
Yep.
Do you want one more question?
Yeah, I think there was a couple really good questions about the genealogy specifically, and Connor.
Well, so this is a big question. Like, why is there so much emphasis on the patriarchal side of the lineage up to Joseph if Jesus was not really born of Joseph?
Yes. And I think the key thing there is to understand in the ancient Near East and in this Jewish world, like, if you were adopted into a family, or if you, I mean, came, Jesus is such a unique case, but came, if your father was legally Joseph, you had legal and full rights to his lineage. Like, it was presented as the same as if you were biologically born. And so we just think about that somewhat unfortunately differently sometimes, but any adopted parent would know this. Of like, your child is your son, is your daughter. There is no distinction. Like, and my parents have two adopted kids, and I have an adopted brother and sister, and they are as much my brother and sister as my two older biological sisters. And it's like, man, Jesus was legally included in this line of lineage, and that is just as, to the Jewish people, was just as sure as if he had been biologically born of Joseph. And honestly, we still kind of get that now when we say, this is my son, and they were adopted, but there is no distinction. Instead, they were lovingly chosen, and so that's kind of the answer there. And there is this emphasis because Jesus did then legally come from the line of Judah, who in Genesis 49, Jacob said, the scepter will not depart from you and a king will come, and all the way through to David, which actually goes to this next question. I think Sam asked, what's the significance of the differences between the genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew 1 and Luke 3? I should have pulled my Bible up ahead of time. One second.
That's no problem.
This is really great podcasting.
There you go.
Zach can just edit this out masterfully or include it in to make us more authentic, you know, whatever he wants to do. Absolutely. We're just like you, you know. But what you kind of
– do you think that picture of adoption even is a picture of adoption and salvation, right? Mm. I mean, we are adopted into the family of God.
Yeah.
Joseph takes – you know, he gives him sonship in a sense culturally.
Yes.
As his father.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And now the – yeah, absolutely. And so all that to say, it's like Jesus truly – came from the line of Joseph and Judah. There would have been no question about that in Israel mm-hmm. due to their like no. – and so there should be no question asked. It's a great question,
yeah,
you know, absolutely. To ask. I've had that question, which is why I had to look into it. I'm like, why is this the case, you know? But Sam asked, what's the significance and purposes of the differences between the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1, 1 through 17 and Luke 3, 23 through 38? Because you do see in here some of the same names, some of the different names, you know, so what's going on there? Some people would say like, oh, well, they're including some of Mary's ancestors in Luke, where in Matthew 1, it's more so including all of Joseph's. What I think is more likely is that kind of what we were just talking about. Matthew is very much striving to explain that Jesus truly came from the royal lineage of David. And so it's all these kings, mm-hmm. all these people, all in the line from Judah to through Boaz to Jesse to David to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Whereas Luke, if you look at the genealogy, he's more so tying right before – this is really interesting. I can't remember who I read this on. I think I read this on Ligonier, which is a great website. But what's interesting is that this genealogy in Luke 3 is placed right before the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4. And where does Luke's genealogy end? Is the son of Adam, the son of God. Mm. And so what Luke is doing is tying Jesus to the true that Jesus was truly human. Mm-hmm. Like Matthew is talking about Jesus is truly the son of David, which is why he includes much more of the royal kings. Mm-hmm. Many – like what you look, there's a long list of kings in Matthew that aren't as present here.
Yeah.
Matthew is selectively choosing names to display that. Luke is selecting names to say from beginning to end, Jesus truly came from the line of Adam. Mm-hmm. Like he is truly the son of God and the son of Adam. And as the son of Adam, he is the true and better Adam that mm-hmm. does not give in to temptation. Adam gave in to temptation in the garden. Jesus did not in the wilderness. You know that Amen. Jesus is the better Adam. And so Luke is more so to a Gentile audience, proving Jesus' full true humanity, while Jesus is fully divine, and Matthew is more so proving Jesus is truly the son of David. So I think that's most likely the distinction there, if that makes sense.
That's great.
So yeah, those are great questions because genealogies are fascinating. And again, I think you could glance over this genealogy in Luke, be like, all right, yeah, let's get to the temptation of Jesus, you know, but what is this purpose? Why is this purposely placed here and not at the beginning? It seems to be saying Jesus is truly the son of Adam, but he is the better Adam. And so it's just a significant where stuff is placed in scripture.
Yeah, it's very intentionally done. Well, hey, all, if you have any questions, check out the link below and be sure to let us know your questions. We'd love to try to get to them here on the podcast as well. So the big idea yesterday was God's purposeful sovereignty over Jesus' birth proves that we can trust God's purposeful sovereignty over our lives. Danny, thank you so much for hanging out on Beyond the Message. We appreciate the message and just pray as a church, folks, that we would lean into God's sovereignty, looking back at how he cared and planned for Christ to come, and then he fulfilled all the promises that he gave us. What a God. Mm-hmm. What a God. Mm-hmm. And he can fulfill the promises to us. Have a great day.